One of the dangers of preaching salvation by grace alone is that that doctrine can be interpreted as license to do whatever one wants to do. And the Apostle Paul was well aware of this, as we see from other scriptures and as we see from our earlier study of Romans. For instance, in the third chapter, verse 9, he mentions that there are some that have been slanderously saying that he and his followers were saying, "Let us do evil that good may come." Because of this type of distortion, then Paul was always careful whenever he made a strong statement about grace. And so at the end of the fifth chapter, which we studied last week, in the final part of the 20th verse, when he said, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." When he made that statement, he knew that the worst could be made of that statement. He knew that there were some people who would apply a pernicious logic to that and say, "Well, if that is the case, then whoopee, we ought to go sin if grace will increase." He knew not only was it logical for some people, but it was natural to think this way because we rather enjoy sinning. In fact, when we find a rationalization about sin, it's just natural to be very interested in whatever that rationalization is. And so he saw that it was logical and it was natural, and he even understood that some people would think it was their religious duty. That is, if sin brought grace, then it is our duty to sin so that grace might come, so that God can show His love and glory and thus be glorified. And the fact is that in the history of the church, there have been people that actually did believe this. In the Corinthian church, there were those who Paul was dealing with, who when Paul said, "I want you to excommunicate that incestuous couple," they didn't really see anything wrong with the incest and rather thought it was a nice display of Christian liberty. You can read about this in the fifth chapter, it sounds like today. Historically, there have been those who have held this view. For instance, there was the monk Rasputin, who dominated the Romanov family right at the end of their career, and he taught this, that it was a religious duty to sin. In fact, to abundantly sin, because when one abundantly sinned, then came abundant grace and abundant joy and forgiveness and abundant glory to God. So that was his doctrine. It's even been intellectualized. In the last century, a man by the name of James Hogg wrote a book entitled Private Memoirs and Confessions of a Justified Sinner. It's quite a title. And I've even had people over the years sit in my office and argue for this, even trying to present it to me as if this is what the Scriptures taught. In fact, after the sermon this morning, someone came to me and said that they talked to someone just in this last week who said exactly this, that it's our religious duty to sin in order that grace might come. Now, when Paul made that statement, in the 20th verse of chapter 5, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more," he knew what was coming. And so he decided to upstage him. And so in the opening verse of chapter 6, he tosses out the rhetorical question to them when he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase?" In other words, I'm ahead of you. I know what you're thinking. And let me give you the answer. And the answer is the opening phrase in verse 2 where he says this, "May it never be." Now that is a strong word. The tense that is used here is a rather infrequent tense. As Paul is saying it with as much force as he can possibly say, "May it never be." The Living Bible translates it, "Of course not." The New International Version says, by no means. King James says, God forbid. I like the New English Bible. It says, no, no. And in a very British way, Phillips translates it much like C.S. Lewis would. He said, what a ghastly thought. So the overall idea of this phrase is that Paul doesn't like the idea of grace allowing any buffer for sin. He doesn't like that idea at all. He has no use for it. And in verses 3 through 14, he argues that we're to be free from sin rather than to be a grace bringing bondage and more sin. Grace frees us from sin. And he has a very logical argument. His argument goes something like this. In verses 3 through 11, he says, if you understand your position in Christ, that will move you toward freedom from sin. If you understand it. In verse 11, he says, if you reckon it to be true, that'll also move you toward liberation. And in verses 12 through 13, if you yield in the light of your profound union with Christ, then you will experience that. And so there are three movements based on three words: our knowledge, reckoning, and yielding. Now for Paul, it's always important what we know. He says Christian learning goes to Christian living. Doctrine produces duty. And so we see in these opening verses where he's talking about our understanding and our knowledge that three times he mentions the word know. In verse 3 he says, or do you not know? Verse 6, knowing this. Verse 9, knowing that. And so what he gives us in these verses is what we need to know if we're to live lives that are free from sin. Absolutely fundamental knowledge for lives that are free from sin. Now, in order to get it across, he uses a metaphor. It's a strong metaphor. It's the metaphor of baptism. He says in these next few verses, verses 3 through 5, that baptism will, the study of that will give you an indication of what is really going on inside spiritually, what's happened with you in your position in relation to Christ. Ron Ritchie, a pastor on the West Coast, was having a baptismal service in the Pacific at Easter time. And he must have had some real believers, because anybody that would be baptized in the Pacific at Easter would have to really believe, because that's cold. And as he was out there, a mother brought up her 9-year-old daughter to him and said, would you baptize my daughter? And he was hesitant. He said, well, I'll have to sit down and talk with her. And as he conversed with her and was talking about this matter of baptism and what it meant and where she was spiritually, he noticed that the sun was shining on his hands and casting very distinct shadows on the sand. And at that moment, it occurred to him what to say. He said, my hand is the reality, but there's the shadow. The reality, if you've come to Christ, of what you experienced was that you have experienced the baptism of the Spirit. You've been washed and regenerated. You have been buried with Christ. You have been raised to resurrection of life. And baptism is the shadow of the reality. Do you understand that? It was very helpful. And that's what we have in our text before us. We have the shadow that speaks of the reality of what happened to us when we came to Christ. And if we want to know and understand how we relate to Him, what our union with Him is like, then we understand it through this metaphor in these verses. So keeping that in mind, let's look at verses 3 through 5. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. So the overall emphasis of this is a profound union that we have with Christ. The word baptism suggests identity and union, especially when it's used with another name, baptized into the name of. So in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, when it says the children of Israel were baptized into Moses, it means they were identified with Moses in his life, in the vicissitudes in the desert. They were united with him and identified with him. The word in verse 5 where it says, for if we become united with him, is a horticultural word, a botanical word. It means to be bound together so that you grow together. So the fact is that we have a profound union with Christ. That's what the shadow is teaching. That there is an actual union with Christ. And the scriptures boldly affirm this. In Galatians 3:27 it says, for all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. It's like you've just put him on. Such is the union. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one is the body of Christ, that there is a profound unity for all believers. We actually are part of Christ. And so to state it concisely, our spiritual history began on the cross. We were there in a sense that in God's sight we were joined to one another. Is there any more problem than the fact of our solidarity with Adam, meaning we sinned in Adam? When Adam sinned, we actually sinned. The solidarity with Christ at what happened in the crucifixion event happened to us. We participated in it. That's our position. That we have a solidarity with Christ, that is a fact. And that is a foundational fact for Christian living. If we don't have this fact down, if we don't see ourselves really unified with him and the events of the cross, then we're going to be really crippled in our walk. Specifically, verses 3 through 5 teach the profundity of our relationship in this, that we died with him and that we were resurrected with him. That we actually died with him and that we were actually resurrected with him. So now we share the resurrection life. The scriptures attest to this. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We participate in his death. Galatians 6:14, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The resurrection, Colossians 3:1, if you then have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking those things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So, whereas in our solidarity with Adam, we sinned, in our solidarity with Christ, we died and we were resurrected. This is fundamental to the Christian life. It's fundamental to living a life that is not subject to sin. That's what we need to understand. That's the understanding. Now, the practical outworking of this, according to Paul, is just as Christ was not subject to sin, so we do not need to live lives that are subject to sin, that we're free from sin. In verses 6 through 7, he says this, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. Our old self is the kind of person we were before we met Christ. And it tells us in our verse that is crucified with him. Our old man speaks of the body that was the vehicle for sin, and that has been made inoperative. So the conclusion is, we are free from sin. Paul concludes his argument in verses 8 through 10. He says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God." He says Christ died once and for all. It's a technical term which means the termination of sacrifice, used many times in the book of Hebrews. And the thrust is, Christ will never be subject to sin again. And because He'll never be subject, and because we're unified with Him, we will never be subject either. Now, Paul says, what we know is terribly important. And what we are to know is that we have a solidarity with Christ, that in that historical event, somehow, though we do not understand it, we died and we were resurrected. He says we need to know that. Moreover, on the basis of that, we need to know that we do not have to live lives that are subject to sin. Now, as to the argument that we began with, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says that argument is utterly ridiculous. In fact, the opposite is true. Because of our solidarity with Christ, if there is not a change in life, if we are not moving on to righteousness, if we are not going on to Him, then the indication is that maybe we do not have the solidarity with Christ, that we're not believers. In fact, I'd go further. If you are living a life of sin, and you're not moving toward righteousness, and there's no desire to move toward righteousness, though you've been a member of the church and gone through all the things, the chances are that you're not a believer. Because if there's a solidarity with Christ, there will be a change in life. Doesn't mean you won't fall. But you will be free to live a life unto Him. Now, if we understand this, we understand our relationship to Him, and then we understand our freedom in Him, the question is, how do we really make it work? And that is in the next part of our text, in verse 11, and it's in the word that is translated in my text, consider. Now listen to it. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, my text has the word consider. Some of yours have the word reckon. Others have count yourselves. They all say the same thing. And it's an important word. In fact, you cannot understand the book of Romans if you don't understand this word. It's used 19 times in Romans. The word reckon or consider. It's a commercial term. I think maybe a good way to say it would say compute. Or add this to your ledger. Put it to your account. Now, it's in the present tense. And what it means is that we are to constantly be taking account of what's happened to us in Christ and then putting that in our ledger. Namely this, that we're dead to sin and alive to God through Christ. That is to be constantly done. We are to think about that all the time. We are to reckon ourselves dead and reckon ourselves alive. You see, that goes beyond this matter of just understanding. It's a matter of, by faith, putting it in our record book that we're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. And I think maybe the question is, have you done it? I think it's perfectly possible to have come to Christ, but have never really been confronted with those two great truths of the solidarity of our death and resurrection in Him. And then never even understanding that, not reckoning that. You need to reckon that to be true. Now, as that's reckoned to be true in our lives, it does a great thing. This is great stuff. It's preventive theology. Let me explain. Most of our theology is corrective theology. 1 John 1:9 is very important. That's corrective theology. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's corrective. But this is preventive theology. You see your position. You reckon it to be true as it is true, and power comes to your life to live a life under grace, free to serve God. We need to really hold on to these truths. And so you see what He's been doing with us. We're to continually reckon this to our account. We see the teaching. We see what we're to do with it. But He goes on a little farther. And this is the first time that He tells us to take an action in the book of Romans. It's highly important. It's a command in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. That's a command. Now, how do we not let sin reign in our mortal body? And He answers that with a negative and a positive in verse 13. And this really gets down to the heart of things. In verse 13, He says, and do not go on presenting the members of your body in sin as instruments of righteousness. The members would be the different parts of our bodies, our mouth, tongue, hands, legs, organs, whatever. Stop presenting them. Don't go on doing this. Well, that's wonderful. But there has to be more. And the positive is in the last part of verse 13 when He says, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And that means a decisive, once and for all presentation. Doesn't mean there wouldn't be further, deeper commitments. But we are to present everything we have to God. All of our members as instruments or weapons of righteousness. God, I'm alive to You through Christ. I've been raised from the dead. And so here are my eyes, my hands, my body as weapons of righteousness. Take them. This is what He tells us to do. Now, if you see the logic of the passage, it's compelling. First of all, we are to know, then we're to consider, and then we are to present. We are to know that we are so profoundly part of Christ in our solidarity in the historical event we participated in His death and resurrection. We are dead and alive. We are to set that to our account. Volitionally, carefully, keep on reckoning that to our account. And in the light of that, we are to stop presenting our members as weapons of unrighteousness, but we are to present what we have as righteousness to Him. Now, you know what the answer is. The great question in the beginning, should we go on in sin that grace may abound? And He says, no, never. What a ghastly thought. We can't do that. In fact, it's just the opposite. If we're truly under grace, then we know the answer. And that's in verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you. For you're not under law, but under grace. God has delivered us from the old system. Law awakens sin and death in us. Grace awakens life. We're under a new regime. When Stuart Briscoe, as a young teenager, was drafted into the Royal Marines, he was given a particularly tough regimental sergeant major. This man was very intimidating. In fact, grown men would quake when he walked by. There came a time when he was discharged, and he was holding his discharge papers, and he was relaxing, luxuriating in his new freedom after he'd gotten out of the Royal Marines, slouching a little bit, hand in his pocket, which is a no-no for a Royal Marine. And then he saw his sergeant major striding toward him, and so He came back to a military posture. He hadn't realized what a grasp or tyranny the man had over his life. And then he did some reckoning that was past history. He was no longer under that regime. His relationship was dead. And so for better or for worse, he put his hand back in his pocket, he slouched, and he began to whistle. And there wasn't anything his sergeant major could do about it. Let us continually consider ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, these are such massive truths that follow Paul's logic through all of this. It's not that easy for everyone. But we pray, God, that the knowledge of our position and union would be reckoned into our lives so that we yield all we have to you. Help us, God, to continually reckon ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive unto you through Jesus Christ. Work that out by grace. Cause us to have it be true in our lives where grace did abound, life and joy and freedom did much more abound. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.